Okay, brother. Let's start this over. If you don't, please rise for an opening prayer. Our most heavenly Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, we come so willingly and eagerly before you on this night. It's both a somber night and a joyful night. We must be here. We are commanded to be here. And we certainly thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be called out of this world and to be baptized and have your Spirit and to annually rehearse this next amazing night. So we do ask that everything that's said and done here tonight is to your honor and your glory. Again, we thank you for this rare, beautiful opportunity. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Okay, everyone's muted. Well, good evening, brethren. Another Passover is here. For the record, April 4th, 2023. And I'm not sure if you've been feeling like things in the world have been going downhill at an ever-increasing speed, but I know I have. It's hard to stay on top of the world around us when there's so much noise and distraction, both physically and spiritually, that keep our minds off the things of God. Well, full stop, that is why we're here tonight. Every year, I'm always praying and seeking a theme to pick up on. And last year, I spoke on light, if you remember, and how Christ is the light of the world, and we have access to that light now. And then in turn, we are to carry that light forward to the world. And that is a good and fitting theme. But this year, the theme I want to focus on is spiritually preparing to have the same mind as Christ. About 5 years ago, a scripture grabbed me in a way that it never had before. And I've mentioned it in times past, but tonight I want to focus on its gravity and the importance in light of the world which we find ourselves living in now. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So there's a connection, a direct connection, with suffering and ceasing from sin. Verse 2, but he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So the two points I want to home in on here and apply them to us today in 2023 is that we have to have the same mind, and we too have to be living our lives to the will of God. Now, God did not reach down and pull us out of spiritual Egypt just to give us salvation and potentially be spared from the wrath that lies ahead. He called us, and he has a plan for those who have his Spirit. We are being prepared to be a sacrifice, and it starts on this night, and we have to do it, brethren, as a congregation. We have heard the statement asked before and usually during the fall holy day season, but I think it's as applicable now, if not more so on this night. Why are you here? Has there ever been a more important time to contemplate that question in light of your calling? Now, we're here tonight for a number of different reasons, but most importantly, it's because we seek eternal life in the family of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 10. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. It reads, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Now that witness, brethren, is the indwelling of God's Spirit, which is why an unbaptized person cannot take part in this service. This is not God being cruel. This may be the most important night of the year. Verse 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So we then, brethren, and by extension, eventually all of mankind, can only access this eternal life through the Son. And this is why it says in Acts 4:12 plainly, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And we'll see that same path, brethren, of through Christ, through his name. We'll see that play out in the entirety of this service, this ceremony. Verse 12, "And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And the "ye" there, brethren, is "you" plural. So that is the congregational aspect. Together we have it. This is why we are here tonight. God has given to us eternal life because we have the Son. Now we know it requires being born fully at the resurrection into the family of God, but we have that inkling, that spark through the Holy Spirit. And John is here emphatically declaring, again, we already have it. Stop and think about that. We have the keys to the kingdom of God. Yet in order to have them placed into the palm of your hand, we have to be prepared to be a living sacrifice. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Familiar scriptures, brethren. And Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Again, the "ye" here is plural. "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Again, the "ye" in verse 2 is plural. So the transforming of our minds can only be made possible by what Jesus set out to do through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is why on this night we rehearse this annually. Now we're going to begin the service by doing the foot washing. So I'm going to hand it over to Don to read the scriptures and then provide the instructions. So Don.
I was moved when Passover was coming up to look at foot washing. Something caught my eye. There was a sermon that was on, I forget who was giving it, but made some striking points in it. And I can't go over all of what was in it, but just let me say that there is a huge amount in foot washing, not to minimize the blood and the wine and the bread and the body. But quite often the foot washing is sort of just a thing to go and wash each other's feet, and we have a pretty good idea what it's for. But there's a huge depth. I couldn't go into it tonight, but I just urge everyone to kind of look into it afterwards, in between the 7 days we have, because it's striking, really. Yes, because look, I was amazed. Let's go to the scripture, John 13, that we all know. This is very traditional, but we can review this. Most people can say it by heart. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. This is quite amazing. After he poureth water into a basin, he began to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh his Simon Peter, and Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What do thou knowest and not now, but thou shalt know hereafter? Peter saith to him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, your feet, you hast no part with me. Then Simon Peter, as usual, jumps up and says, Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, it's interesting that he said that, because it's almost like Peter works into the situation, not just a statement, but there's significance in it. Feet were always dirty, wandering around in sand, and it was always a lovely thing for the host to provide water. It was like offering tea and coffee, provide water for them to wash their feet usually, or somebody who would wash their feet, like Abraham did outside his tent when the angels appeared. Feet can get you into a pile of trouble, and hands and head can as well. And it comes up in this scripture that not only my feet, but my hands and head. And I find it interesting that that there's nothing that really says that the head and the hands can get you into trouble, but we all know they do. All the things that are out there, you can reach, you can think, all these things take effort to hold back, which is why we're here today. So it's sort of a perfect setup for Jesus to engage with him, to tell us why he's doing this. And I think when he goes to Judas Iscariot, I'm not sure whether he had washed his feet at this time yet or not, but he does. Where is it? He's washing his feet to save Pony Master. Where is the scripture? He says that not all of us have clean hands and feet, clean hands and head. Thinking of Judas Iscariot, it appears as usual that how does he look at Judas Iscariot and wash his feet? Did Judas cast his eyes down? Did he look at him boldly straight faced, knowing that he was going to compromise it. Interesting. Doesn't go into that, but it's an interesting thing to think about. Pierce is usually to predict Peter's reaction right on the schedule and make the point that he wished to make with or without Peter's help. But it helped to make the point that our Father is looking for in our relationships with each other. The master can be the slave, if needs be, illustrate that we all need to learn humility, which is why we're washing feet, one of the reasons, to enhance and love and respect each other, which in this setting is an incredible, if only once a year we can participate in this kind of activity to lower ourselves. It's not as bad now because we all have showers and baths before we come, but in those days the feet were very grimy, dirty. Usually, I mean, you couldn't walk across the street without getting your feet dirty. And in this in this world, we seem to be locked into a hierarchical system. This system is fine in the business world and what we do every day, but it does not work in our homes and in our spiritual relationships. What Jesus is illustrating to his disciples by this brings to mind what Paul said in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Let's go to Philippians if you have something to read. Now picture this as we're washing feet. Think about it. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, it's important, but lowliness of mind, which we will practice. Let each esteem each other better than themselves. What a huge thing when we speak, when we have relationships. We have always a temptation to outdo somebody, but we have to remember that we have to esteem these people, even though you might know the answers, and come down and esteem that person better, enhance them. And if we do that, everything fits together. We find that people will see our spirit more clearly. Maybe they're not interpreting exactly what it is, but they know that there's more than ordinary life going on there. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So, this is enhanced by such a simple thing as washing feet, washing another's feet. It's a tall order sometimes to accomplish these things, notwithstanding, sustain it in this world where the competition is fierce. However, we learn from it by practice. And pairing up tonight, renewing our humility, as a reminder and a review and a desire of God the Father and the Son, and remember to have regard for each other. Hopefully retain some of it in the future. Once a year is not a lot. It's difficult to retain it, but we have to make an effort to do that. And we're rewarded when we do. Isn't that a thought? Others will see your spirit in action and it can't hurt. For sure. So now we can begin the washing of feet. Ladies should water their basins. Warren has streamlined this process apparently, and the men can wait for the ladies to adjourn to the stage area, and then the men can proceed to the kitchen and collect their water and meet in the front room. And when we're done, we'll go back to our seats.
Just as we step in now, Brad, not sure if you picked up on Philippians 2, also referring to the mind, and verse 5, which John didn't read, but I want to pick up on, is let this mind be in you. And there it's about relationship. It's about looking after your brother, esteeming others, as Don said, higher than yourself. We're going to see this come through the bread. So please begin to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. And for context, this is the chapter in which John records that Christ fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And after being fed by a miracle, Christ does not mince words, and he reproves the very multitude standing before him. Verse 26 reads, "And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." They were only there for physical food, and they did not grasp what the miracle was demonstrating, the miracle of the loaves and fishes. They had the very Son of God in their presence. Verse 27, Christ says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him that hath God the Father sealed." So Christ tells them that he has the power to grant eternal life to those that God the Father has sealed. And as a small contingent of the churches of God that we are, brethren, we've been sealed for this very purpose. The response from the multitude is fascinating. As they key in on the miracles, and they ask specifically for what sign would Christ show them. They even refer back to the Israelites being divinely fed manna. Is this the sign? Verse 28, let's pick it up there. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Verse 30, "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So again, their focus is on an external sign that's going to come down, and they're going to be able to connect that must be a miracle from God, and that we can believe. Let's read Christ's response, where he tells them flat out and in plain language, he is the sign. John 6, verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Interesting note there, brethren. Notice he corrects them. It wasn't Moses who gave the bread to them. It was actually Christ. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and give life unto the world." And then they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And if you're familiar with the little the movie Oliver, where he comes, "Please, sir, I want some more." Is that not the same? They want the physical nourishment. But hang on, though, because Christ is going to dial it up a notch here and tell them of the effects of eating him. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." First time he says it to them. "And he cometh unto me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." They don't believe the sign standing directly in front of them. And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in the same manner that the manna was delivered from heaven, so was Christ. He is the spiritual manna. He's trying to clue them in on what he offers is different than physical sustenance. Right? Don't strive after that meat that perishes. His focus was to do the will of him that sent him. This too must be our focus. And simply put, brethren, this cannot be our focus unless we are partaking in this ceremony. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. In verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we know that just to say to believe on him is an, oh, I believe in him. In an intellectual meaning, it's I'm going to dedicate my entire life to living like him, becoming like him, and trying to carry out the very will of God. Verse 41, and the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread. This is the second time he tells them in plain language, which came down from heaven. So the guy, Christ, who just fed over 5,000 people, then corrects their incorrect understanding of the manna being provided by Moses, like I said earlier. And he let them know it was God. Then he goes on to not only being the one feeding them, but he's standing directly in front of them. Verse 42, and they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Very Israelitish, isn't it? They were not hearing what he was saying. They were focused on the physical. He had a physical lineage. How is he coming down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So that would have pointed them back to Isaiah. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. And verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Third time in plain language, standing before him, he tells them who he is. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. So there's the value of the physical manna they ate. It didn't lead to eternal life. It led to death. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And when he must be pointing at himself, this is the bread of heaven. And he says in verse 51, I am the living bread. Fourth time, he tells them in plain language who he is, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And that bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, this is the fourth occurrence within 16 verses we just read, that he clearly states that he is the living bread, and the living bread can only offer life, but not just physical life, only eternal life. Verse 52, and the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they weren't getting the picture. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except that you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So in the foot washing service, you don't take part of the foot washing service, you have no part in him. If you don't take part of eating him as the bread, you have no life in you. Verse 54. So whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the next two aspects of this service are going to tie directly into having eternal life. And all three aspects of the Passover are critical. And again, if you don't wash each other's feet, we have no part in him. The bread and the wine are symbols, and if we do not eat and drink of his flesh and blood, you have no life. We have no life in us. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The living Father sent living bread. Simple statement, right? But think about it. Christ calls the Father the living Father. Verse 58, again, pointing likely to himself, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread himself shall live forever. So to consume this bread then connects the individual to the living Father and the living bread, and then by extension, eternal life. Verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught them in Capernaum. And many, therefore, of his disciples, okay, so these are other people beyond the 12, when they had heard this, said, and this is a hard saying, who can hear it? A carnal Israelitish response. Verse 61, and when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at him, he said unto them, does this offend you? What an interesting question, and I don't even really have an answer to that. But think about standing there murmuring this, and Christ all of a sudden says, did what I say just offend you? What a stunning question. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Again, focusing them off the physical, onto the spiritual. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him unto the Father. Verse 66, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So him explaining who he was, explaining how important eating of him was, caused many of his disciples to get offended and to walk away. We cannot turn back, brother. We must have the same mind and be committed to the will of God so we too can attain eternal life. I'm going to uncover the bread now and ask for prayer. Our Father in heaven, our great God, again, we come before you with the bread portion of this most wonderful service. And we know that while this is a symbol, we know how critical and how important it is that we partake and eat of this bread so that you and your Son can dwell in us. And that through your Spirit, helping us to overcome and to become more like you and your Son, so we too can attain and inherit eternal life. And so, Father, we place the bread before you and we ask you to bless it and for it to carry forward in its intended purpose. And we thank you for this opportunity and we ask that you would bless it, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, brethren, now let's move to the wine portion of the service. The foot washing and the bread and the wine culminate in the completion of this most special night. And the wine, we know, is but a symbol. But but a very important symbol of the very blood of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Christ could not only see the big picture, he could keep it at the forefront of his mind. As he endured probably one of the most despicable deaths a human has ever gone through, and he had to endure that shame of the cross and all that came with it. It's in our human nature to not go against the grain. Who wants to not fit in? Who doesn't want to get along? And it was one man against the world. If you've ever seen that, it's a cartoon where it's a person standing by themselves and there's a mob of cartoon people representing sort of the world. And he was saying, I'm right. And everyone else is saying he's wrong. And I think you might have seen it before. This is what it reminds me of in verse 3, where it says, he endured such a contradiction of sinners. They're all saying, you're, I don't know who you are, you're wrong. And he stood there and said, no, I am. And he had the mind and he set his will to carry it forth. Because he was right. He is righteous and faithful. And we too have to be prepared to do the same, because the hatred for the name of Jesus Christ is growing at a dizzying speed. You had those six people in Nashville executed by someone who was transgender. Not one mention, not one condolence for those families, for those children, those three children or those three adults. Not one mention. They sided with the person who committed the heinous act as a victim. So there's an absolute shift we're seeing before our very eyes, that the name of Christ is being pushed to the side, and the vilification is starting to build. And then verse 4, let's read Hebrews 12, verse 4. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And this points directly back to 1 Peter 4, 1. There is a connection between blood and sin that goes back to the sacrificial system. Blood is connected with the forgiveness of sin, and we too still need our sins forgiven every single day. Turn with me, if you would, now to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Right after the book of Romans. You're flipping with your fingers. We'll pick it up in verse 25. After the same manner, also he, Christ, took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we know the wine is the last portion of the service and seals or ratifies the covenant as it did in the old covenant in Exodus 24. It does so in the new covenant between God and man. And we're faithfully following the command to do it annually as the scripture commands us in remembrance of him. Let's go back to 1 Peter in this time, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verses 18 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. And it says in verse 18, for as much as ye know, again, ye plural, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. and who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So brethren, I made this point last year and I'll make it again. There is nothing on this earth that can do what the blood of Jesus Christ can do for you individually, for us as a congregation, and by extension, eventually the world. The Greek word for precious here is timios, T-I-M-I-O-S. And that's Strong's 5093. And it means valuable, costly, honored, esteemed in the highest degree. And one of the root words of timios is the word tino, T-I-N-O, I think I'm saying that correctly. And that's Strong's 5099. And it means to pay a price as a penalty. Only Christ's blood can do this. Only his blood can pay that penalty of sin. And only his blood can be as esteemed as it is, because it did pay for our sins. I humbly ask again, brethren, is there anything more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ? The most important blood that has ever been spilled. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 7 reads, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Peter and Paul both agree, no other blood can accomplish what the blood of Christ can accomplish. Redemption. Redemption from our sins, sanctified and set apart and made holy to have that opportunity of eternal life. And without this blood, there is no hope. The offer for eternal life is dead on arrival. There's no opportunity whatsoever. So no blood equals no eternal life. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So brethren, I'm now going to remove the napkin over the wine glasses and say another prayer. Again, our great God, as we are here assembled before you during this most amazing ceremony, and now to partake of the last symbol, that of the blood of Christ. And again, we know it's a symbol, but boy, are we yearning to have the very blood of Christ, not only in us, but to be shed for us and spread upon us to forgive our sins. So we thank you for this symbol. We thank you that we get to partake of it as we begin another year in our relationship with you, and help us to understand the commitment needed to live your way of life and to be prepared to be a sacrifice to carry out your will. So we ask your blessing on this wine, and we ask it in Christ's most holy name.
Dear brethren, well, this will conclude my portion. I'm going to pass it on to John. My last statement I'd like to say now is the three portions of the service. We are fully prepared for the year ahead. Let's arm ourselves with the same mind and commit ourselves to the will of God.
I mentioned all of the brethren, all of the brethren, a couple of brethren online too, Vivian and Mark. Appreciate you being on with us. And we also think about our brothers and sisters tonight, all over the world, all around the world. Think about our brothers and sisters down over in South Africa, who pray for us all the time. think about our brothers and sisters over in the UK as well, who care about us too. And we're all together. We're all part of the body of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we've heard tonight from Don and from Warren. We've heard the commands from Jesus for us to emulate his foot washing example, and also his command for us to participate in his new covenant symbols of unleavened bread and wine. And like Warren says, that's the completion of the service. But for the remainder of our new covenant Passover services, Jesus gave us no such detailed instructions. Traditionally, we've spent time each in this portion of every Passover night reading selections from Jesus' words of comfort, as recorded in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And that's fine, of course, that's certainly don't have a problem with that. But if you think about it, brethren, we've concentrated so much on those positive words of comfort from Jesus. And again, that's fine. But we've got to be careful, because we might have unintentionally overlooked the negative events on the remainder of that evening, of that night, 2,000 years ago, and also the following daytime portion of that special Passover day. Of course, ultimately, Jesus's great sacrifice was certainly a very positive thing. But initially, the greater part of that Passover night and Passover day in 30 AD was a very negative period of time, a truly horrible time, obviously for Jesus and for all concerned. And I believe that it is so very important for us to remember that, as the Apostle Paul was often inspired to advise us, that we are to suffer with Jesus Christ. We are to suffer with Jesus Christ, to share in his sufferings. And we say, okay, which sufferings? And what were the worst of Jesus' sufferings? Mainly, of course, those that he suffered on that Passover night and that Passover day in 30 AD. We ask the question, well, how do we do that? How can we share in Jesus' Passover sufferings 2,000 years after the fact? How do we do that? Well, I believe that we can do this, brethren, at least for a few minutes during our Passover services, by concentrating on what happened that night after Jesus' first New Covenant Passover service. Perhaps by us reading, and as we read, by meditating on these events, we might be better able to feel something of the worst of Jesus' sufferings. So let's go back to the account there in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel account, at the point where Jesus and his disciples were first arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane. Pretty well as soon as they had partaken of the symbolic unleavened bread and wine that night, after a few comments from Jesus in the upper room, and after his wonderful John 17 prayer, they sang a hymn, they left the upper room, and they headed out into the night. into the night toward the Mount of Olives and toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then came Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So after being so positive and comforting and encouraging in his previous instructions, why had he now so very suddenly become so extremely sorrowful and heavy-hearted? Now, perhaps he had suffered a few earlier brief pangs of this deep sorrow and heaviness an hour or so earlier, that same evening, back in the Passover room. And we don't have to turn there, but John chapter 13 and verse 31, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. So there was a pang of trouble then. And then a day or two before Passover night, again as recorded in John chapter 12, when Jesus told Philip and Andrew, Now is my soul troubled. So another pang there. But this was the big one in Gethsemane. And a big question comes up. What were those super heavy pangs of trouble and sorrow? Still in Matthew chapter 26. Back to Jesus, back to the garden. Verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done. And verse 44, and he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. In Luke's parallel accounts, he included a few additional details, including this one. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 says, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What was that awful, horrifying cup that Jesus was praying to be rid of? What was it? Was it, as is commonly taught, was it the terrifying physical torture that he knew that he was soon going to have to go through? Or after his past eternity of having been super alive and super conscious, was this cup a dread of the blackness and the unconsciousness of his approaching 72 hours of death? Now, we know from other scriptures that to some extent these things did constitute part of the contents of that cup. That cup that Jesus knew that it was necessary for him to drink. But I believe that these things, although very huge, were still only a secondary portion of those contents of that cup. Physically very painful, yes, absolutely. But still less painful than the primary major portion of the contents of that cup. And I strongly believe, brethren, that it is so very important on every Passover night for Jesus' beloved brothers and sisters not to overlook his hours of mental and spiritual agony that so soon followed his very positive words of comfort. So So again, what was Jesus asking his Father for here? What was he asking? Was he saying that he'd now suddenly changed his mind and that he wasn't so sure anymore as he once was? Absolutely not, no. For thousands of years, brethren, maybe even millions of years, we don't know how long, Jesus and his Father have been together planning for that very day, that very Passover day, that very day, that very night, that night and day of severe trial. Look what Jesus said shortly before this Passover night, maybe on the previous day. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And you can imagine him shaking his head. "But for this cause came I unto this hour." Also, what he said just a few minutes after his agonized prayers there, when impetuous Peter tried to prevent Jesus's arrest. John chapter 18 and verse 11. Jesus said, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now Jesus was determined to complete every single excruciating detail of the plan that he and his Father had been preparing for so very long. So if Jesus was not trying to back out of the physical torture and death, what was this cup that he begged his Father to remove from himself? Well, I believe that there are two main factors that constituted that awful cup. First, in order for Jesus' huge, loving sacrifice to be totally effective, the time had now finally come for every single sin that every single human being had ever committed in the past and would ever commit in the future to be spiritually laid on Jesus' innocent head and to be spiritually injected into his totally pure, sinless blood. Why? So that all of those billions of sins, of course the repented of sins, could be shed on the following afternoon along with his blood into the rocks and the soil of Golgotha. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, just one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is an astonishing verse, brethren. "For he," is God the Father, "has made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let me read that again. "For he," God the Father, "has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Father made Jesus sin so that we might be made righteousness. In order for Jesus' sacrifice to be totally effective, brethren, the Father had to cause his totally sinless Son to become the very embodiment of sin. That was the first factor. The second factor, probably even more agonizing to Jesus than the first, was this. For the past eternity of time, as the Lord Yahweh, Jesus had been inextricably together with his Father for eternity. We can't get our minds around that. And even for the past 30 odd years of his human sojourn as the Lord Jesus, he and his Father had been spiritually inseparable. on more than one occasion, including earlier that same Passover evening. Jesus had said words to the effect of, "I and my Father are one. And up to that point, he and his Father had always shared a totally perfect level of unity that we cannot comprehend. But then and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, for the first time ever, they had to part company. They had to part company. Why? Why had they now to become separated? Especially at this time when Jesus needed so much his Father's support more than ever. And the answer is because Jesus' perfectly holy Father, literally, brethren, could not be anywhere even close to sin. Let me repeat that. Jesus' perfectly holy Father literally could not be anywhere even close to sin. And even though their separation was only to be for a relatively short time, actually about 3.5 days in total, but less than a day of Jesus' remaining conscious time as a human being, even that short separation was completely intolerable to Jesus. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah was inspired to prophesy of Jesus' agonized thoughts and feelings on that Passover night. Don't have to turn there. It's Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. He wrote, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me." We know that Jesus was marred more than any man, but his mind was marred more than any man as well. He suffered more sorrow than any human being. From that initial separation until just before Jesus' final loss of consciousness on the stake, he had to endure that incomparably excruciating mental and spiritual agony, an agony that no other human being could even comprehend. Later, it grew to be so bad as he hung on the stake and in his understandable human delirium, that mental and spiritual agony caused him to cry out. He didn't just cry out any words, he actually repeated the prophetic words of one of David's songs, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you left me?" But Jesus knew in his heart of hearts, he knew why his Father had to leave him. Before that delirium took hold, we know that Jesus understood why. According to their own awesome jointly laid plan, his Father had to force himself to leave his beloved son. Repeating from John chapter 18, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" But we know that he was committed to complete it. So I believe, brethren, that these were the two factors that constituted the contents of that cup that Jesus so desired his Father to take away from him on that Passover night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And although Jesus' loving, merciful Father couldn't be with him, couldn't be with Jesus personally to assist him, he did send him some help. He sent an angel. And Luke chapter 22 says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And it appears, as you read through it all, it would appear that once that angel had strengthened Jesus, he was better able to accept and to quietly endure the hours of agonized separation from his Father, and of course the physical agony too, and that weight of sin that had been injected into him. And so he was able to better endure those hours until he lost consciousness on the following afternoon. And brethren, that is what our elder brother went through for you and me. For you and me, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in him. So brethren, with these things in our mind, let's conclude tonight's Passover service by going back in time from the garden, going back from Jesus's Gethsemane prayers, and let's read that without stopping for comment. Let's read through the lovely and encouraging words of the true Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave just prior to him and his 11 remaining disciples before they left the upper room to head out into that terrible night toward the Garden of Gethsemane and its agony. So John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he could give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So what then, brethren, what happened next? Continuing right across the page there into the beginning of chapter 18, John chapter 18 and verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and we read some about that this evening. Both Matthew and Mark mention the minutes before they left the upper room, a detail that John here and Luke omitted mention of, and that was that just before they left the upper room, he sang a hymn. Let's just pick it up back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. So you know I'm telling the truth. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So brethren, let's all emulate that same activity right now before we head out into our Passover night. So please stand, brethren, and take your song sheets there, and we'll sing They Are Blessed Who Are Forgiven, after which we will close this Passover service with a prayer. They are blessed who are forgiven.
Oh,
Please bow your heads, brethren. Dear God, our great eternal Father in heaven, and your Holy Son, Jesus, who sits at your right hand, Father, we can't thank you enough for what you and Jesus have done for us, that you would be willing to make your Holy Son, your perfect Son, to be sin, so that we can be righteousness. It is totally humanly incomprehensible, Father. But you did that, and Jesus did that, and we just can't thank you enough. We don't have words that are adequate to be able to thank you enough. But you did it, and we worship you, and the knowledge of this should enable us, Father, to worship you, to praise you even more, to obey you even more, and to become more like you, more like Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, for this service that you've given us every year. And every year, Father, you teach us something new and something different. And we do thank you for that too. This is the beginning of your holy day season, Father. And we know that there is rejoicing, but we know that there is some solemnity too as we reflect on all that Jesus went through. And we pray that you will help us to think about those things tonight as we leave this place. We ask for your blessing, Father, on our brothers and sisters, on your children who are all over the world, who have kept the Passover tonight, some of them keeping it, and a few people to the west of us who will be keeping it pretty soon as well. We ask for your blessing on us all. We pray that you will give us unity, Father, that we can have the unity that Jesus spoke of here and that he asked you for. We pray that we can seek that too, and that we can love one another. And we just thank you for that and ask for your help to do that. So now, please dismiss us, Father. Help us to enjoy our time together tomorrow evening on the night to be much observed. And we pray that we can go forward now into the first day of unleavened bread as well. So thank you now, Father. We ask for your dismissal now. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.